So we've been going over this series of small books, big impact. There's five books in the Bible, four in the New Testament that are just a single chapter long. And throughout all of these, we've been able to do one book each week. But this week, we're going to be going over the book of Jude. Jude is just one chapter long, and just like the other books, it is small but powerful. The first week I went over this, I talked about how some of the most important things are some of the smallest things. Some of the most powerful things are some of the smallest things. If you have the small thing wrong, you have it all wrong. Well, the book of Jude, it is small, however, it has a lot of content in it. So instead of doing the entire chapter today, we got to four verses. And I think that might even last a little long. I was going over this yesterday, I was like, I hope I don't go too long, but now kind of seeing how the weather is, I mean, you guys have no other place to go anyway, so just drop in, get ready. Curtis and Alyssa, you better figure out what, no, I'm just kidding. Four verses, just in those first four verses, I found so much I wanted to preach about. I didn't want to do the entire book because Jude is filled with nine illustrations according to his point, some of them biblical, some of them extra biblical, and I didn't feel right just skipping over those in a rush and just telling you to read them in your own time. So much of what Jude will be sharing is so important to the buildup, to the background of the people he is speaking to. The book of Jude is going to be different, like I said before. Unlike many other books that maybe we'll be talking about false teachers and false prophets, those who committed apostasy, meaning that they departed from the faith, Jude's book is devoted entirely to this one subject. It is kind of a rough book because even for Jude, the author of the book, who starts out with saying, I wanted to write something different, but I found it necessary. Necessary to write to you about these people. So like I said before, it is kind of this rougher book. So it's like, hey Jude, don't make it bad. Take a song and make it better. You know, that's the longest single song from the Beatles. It takes you longer to listen to that song than to read the book of Jude. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Like every preacher I know, when they preach on Jude, had to take those low-hanging fruit. So I was like, I'm going to do that too. The setting of Jude. It is written during a time where Christianity is under severe political attack from the Roman government, and much more dangerous is the attacks that are happening within the church. It is long after the time James, the brother of John, the son of thunder, is killed by Herod Agrippa. There have been many martyrs, but this is before the time of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it's in this time where these false prophets are starting to bloom in the church according to the prophecy of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jude will be addressing this apostasy, departing from the faith, exclusively in his book, and it's unique in the New Testament because this is the only book that will exclusively only talk about apostasy. Many other books will talk about different false brothers, false prophets, but it's within much of many other teachings. Jude is focused specifically on apostasy, those who are in the church who are trying to lead the people of God away. He is dealing with both Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism and libertinism. Gnosticism is the idea, is a Greek philosophy that Jesus Christ came only in the flesh. No, he didn't come in the flesh, he only came in spirit. Not that it matters if you have something wrong about who Jesus is, you have another Christ, therefore you have another gospel. And this automatically leads into libertinism. Libertinism means I get to do whatever I want because God will forgive me. Sleep with whoever you want. Hurt however many people you want because God will end up forgiving me. And Jude, he wanted to traditionally write about the goodness of Jesus Christ, about their shared salvation, but he said, I find it necessary to talk to you about a real issue that is going on. And I completely get that as your pastor. There are sometimes I'm working hours on a particular sermon, and once I'm about ready to be done, God will speak to me and he says, not this week. It's not the one. Start over. I'm like, this was 15 hours of my week. Okay. But as a servant of Christ Jesus, you have to follow what your master is telling you. The identity of Jude, I think, is very interesting. Jude is a shortening of his actual name. In the Greek, it is Judas. I can see why they wanted to shorten it to Jude. In fact, in the Gospels, there is a Judas, and it says right after there, not Iscariot. And I guarantee you that guy from that point on introduced himself, I'm Judas, not Iscariot. So stop looking at me like I'm really not Judas Iscariot, I swear. In the Hebrew, it would have been pronounced Judah, like the patriarch. It's very interesting to see who this Judah is. He says he is the brother of James. Now, you might be thinking of James and John, the sons of thunder, but he would have said James and John. James, the brother of John, was killed before this letter was ever written. So whose brother is he? Well, we get a hint of this. We don't get a hint. We know who this is. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son, speaking of Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So he says he's the brother of James. Could it be this James? Is this the right James? In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about how no of the apostles greeted him. Only James, the brother of the Lord, greeted him. This might mess with some of you if you've grown up in a faith tradition that said Mary was a virgin all of her life. The Bible does not make this claim. She had children. She had boys. And Jude, was a little brother of Jesus Christ. There's this comedian named Michael Jr. He's a Christian comedian. He's talking about how he found out James was the little brother of Jesus. He's like, what was that like? I'm like, right? He's like, you know how like little brothers like to follow their big brother around? And he's like, I bet one day James, we could say Jude in here, probably almost drowned, right? If he was following Jesus around. Jesus walks on water. Yeah, I can imagine the kind of pressure for Jude, right? You're growing up, and Mary and Joseph come home, and something's broken. They're like, who did this? Was it you, Jude? It's like, well, Jesus is here too. Yeah, we know it's not Jesus. Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Oh, being a little brother is sometimes hard. I know one thing that probably didn't happen, which is what happened between me and my brother. Me and my brother, I mean, we would fight. And I'll say this. I did this at my brother's wedding. I said, now, a lot of people say they fight with their siblings. But I say, unless you draw blood, you had an argument. Because me and my brother, I mean, we would fight. I doubt Jesus picked on his little brother. Of course, we didn't pick on each other. It was mutual fights. Let me just say that. I didn't pick on my little brother. Now, if he's watching this, he's like, okay, I have to write in the comments here. Yeah, he totally did. So that probably didn't happen. But you know something? Judah and the rest of his brothers, they weren't believers of Jesus while he was alive on this earth. Well, at least before the resurrection. In fact, they totally didn't believe in Jesus. And I think it is hard for us to understand greatness when it's so familiar. So many people will say, the only reason why you're a Christian is because you grew up in the Midwest and you endured during this time. You know, I think that's a very shallow look at things. I was listening to a testimony of this actress. It's the actress who plays Shuri on Black Panther, Letitia Wright. I didn't know this about her, but she is a Christian. She is a born-again Christian. And I was listening to her testimony, and I was deeply struck by it. Those of you who don't know, she's an African-European woman. She's English. And she was falling into this deep depression. She didn't want to do anything, and she calls one of her friends who's a believer, and he says, you need to pray. You need to fall on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And her perspective at the time, and she says this, that Jesus was a blonde hair, blue-eyed, white guy. What does he have to say to me? I think so many people, that's why they see Jesus as this just part of our culture, part of the background. For Jude, Jesus was just his brother. Couldn't be anything special. Everything changed for Jude when he met the resurrected Lord. When people say the only reason why I'm a Christian is because I grew up that way, they never met the resurrected Lord. When people say the only reason why you're a Christian or people are Christians is because of where they grew up at a certain point in time or who their family was, they have never met the resurrected Lord. They have not tasted and seen that the Lord was good. Because how different is it going to be when Judah sees his brother resurrected? And probably much like Thomas says, my Lord, my God. Let us read the first four verses of Jude. It is up on the screen. Great. Jude, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, though I am eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Today we are going to be looking at these first four verses. Like I said before, other books were easy to get by in one sermon, but Jude really hammers home those illustrations. He's both biblical and extra-biblical examples, and I'll be explaining that in the coming weeks, not next week, because we have a missionary. Instead of just flying through all of these, I really wanted to take time and talk about each. And this first part, in and of itself, has so much content here that I think I could probably do just like four sermons just on these first four verses. So as we read this 2,000-year-old document, what we're doing today is we are setting the foundation of Jude and how he is writing and who he is writing to and the points he's going to be getting across. He is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. That's going to be important as we move forward. He's going to be talking about things that are going to be in their mindset, like, duh, they get it. But for us today, we're going to be like, okay, that's nowhere even in the Bible. What is he talking about? He's talking to people who know their Bible, who know the Old Testament, who are believers in Jesus Christ. And while he wanted to encourage them, he found it necessary to expose false teachers, false prophets. So as we get in there today, he's going to build a foundation of blessing, of standing strong, and he's going to be exposing false teachers. In verse 1 and 2, we have the blessing. Before the blessing, we have Jude talking about his identity. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Why doesn't he say, I'm the brother of Jesus? Isn't that interesting? He says he's the servant of Jesus Christ. The word there in the original language, the word he's using here is doulos. And that means slave. So the brother he didn't believe in, the brother he had discounted being anything special, he is now saying, I am the slave of Jesus Christ, just like you. He's talking about who his identity is. My brother is James. You know James. I am just like you. I am appealing to you on behalf of the message, not on my own identity. Jude starts off this lesson, this letter with who he is. His name. Very interestingly, he doesn't say he is the brother of Jesus, but the slave of Jesus and the brother of James. Jude will not be trying to point to his specialness in order to convince others, but only to the message of Jesus Christ. And I think this is interesting because one of the things false prophets, false teachers will do is they will say, I'm more special than you are. I have more authority than you have. So you need to be quiet if you disagree. If you look in the Bible, you're like, that's not in Scripture. They'll say, well, I'm God's anointed, and you need to shut up. Because you're touching the Lord's anointed right now, and bad things will happen to you. Jude doesn't make that claim at all. In fact, he starts off with saying, I am Jesus' slave, meaning I'm just like you. We're all in the same boat. We've been touched by Jesus Christ. It's not my identity I stand in, but it's not the identity of Christ's brother, physical brother that I stand in, but the identity of Christ's servant I stand in. Today, identity is probably one of the most important issues in our common cultural zeitgeist, our social structure. Who am I? Who am I? I was listening to a motivational speaker today. He said one of the most powerful things that you can talk, self-talk you can say to yourself is who you are. Because if you say you're a loser, you'll find a way to lose. If you say you're a winner, you'll find a way to win. I was like, absolutely, that sounds good. I mean, I think a lot of people have a lot of self-fulfilling prophecies around them. If you believe you're a loser, oh, I'm just not good at this, and you speak lies over yourself, you'll believe those lies, and you'll act according to those lies. But if you speak truth, if you say, who am I? I am the servant of Christ Jesus. Though I was once in the kingdom of darkness, I am now in the kingdom of light. I once was far from God, now I am near. For Judy, saying, I once didn't think much of Christ, but when I saw the resurrected Lord, I'm content to be his servant, because I would rather be a doorman at the house of the Lord than ruling hell, contrary to what Satan says in that poem. More importantly than this, Jude is making the very salient point that he is not more privileged than anybody else. He needs Jesus just as much as anybody else. Pastor Christopher Green said, no one is too privileged to be exempt of the need to be converted. No one is too privileged to be exempt of the need to be converted. There's two things I want to talk about here. Many people, you'll say, salvation is not from works, it's from faith. And so many people, they'll agree with this. And then they'll tell me about a relative or somebody they really like, and they'll say, but they're showing fruit. Nope, but they don't know Jesus. Like, they're not a Christian, but they're showing fruit. No, they're not, because fruit's in keeping with repentance. If a person doesn't believe Jesus, that's the first bit of fruit. Anything other than that, our righteous acts, so to speak, to God are filthy rags.
Amen.
Nobody is so privileged that they don't have the need to be converted, even if they're a humanitarian. Let me say the other point in this, because of certain things that I've seen in evangelicalism when it comes to the people of Jerusalem, Jewish people. They need Jesus as much as everybody else does. They will not be able to stand on saying, well, I have my father's Abraham, therefore God will just handle it in the end. And all the New Testament is written to Jews. And all the stuff you see about needing to follow Jesus Christ, I mean, not all of it, almost all of it, is directed towards Jews. They need Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say this is that there are some pastors who say, you don't need to preach the gospel to Jewish people. It's like, what are you doing, dude? You're going to deprive them of their lifeline that they need? If Jude, the brother of Jesus, needed to know Jesus or the resurrected Lord, so does every person on the face of this earth.
Amen.
Where do we see our identity? I hope we don't see it in status symbols like a car or a house. Even in the things we do, but truly our identity can only be exclusively in the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Like I said before, identity is a major issue today. You'll find an acronym, LGBTQ, it's also with AA and several other letters. And the whole point around that is to tie up my identity, and unfortunately a sexual perversion, but it doesn't really matter where we put our identity. If it's not in Christ, we'll find other perversions to be in.
That's right.
I don't really like talking about homosexuality, bisexuality, and all these things, because sometimes people listen to that, and then they're sinning sexually with a boyfriend, girlfriend, stepping out on their wife and husband, they'll say, well, I'm good. Mm-hmm. But I should say, all of it that we see, that if it's not according to God's plan, if our identity is not solely in Jesus Christ, we are on sinking sand. Okay. Jude starts off his letter, and in my translation, the ESV, it says, Christ Jesus, to those who are called beloved in God. Some users say who are beloved by God. Either way is fine, because both are absolutely true. We are both beloved by God, we are also beloved in God. But it's important for us to understand that both of those are true, that everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Absolutely, God loves this world. God loves the people in this world. He died for them. But know this, more than not will burn in hell. That's tough to say. I don't like that, but it's true. People Jesus dies for that he loves, he will send to hell who have not believed in him. So being loved by God is great and it's true. But those of us who are loved in God, those are those of us who are in the family of Jesus Christ. Many people don't like this wording. They don't like the idea of an in-group and out-group. Well, I'm not the one who's doing it. It's the scriptures. And we are told, like a sinking ship with a lifeboat, get into the lifeboat. There's no salvation outside of the lifeboat. And to think that we are doing something that is loving by saying, nope, you can stay on the ship. It's like the Titanic going down. You tell people, now, this isn't the only means of salvation. You can stay on the ship and, I don't know, use a tuba or something like that to float in the air. That's not loving. That's lying to somebody to their destruction. There is an in, there is an out, there are sheep and there are goats. There are those who are on his right hand and those on his left hand. And we are told we are to strive to tell people, come into the Master's happiness. The gift is free, but it will cost you everything you have because your identity will no longer be in you. It'll be in him. And the very first part of Jude ends with blessing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I used to say, when I was much younger, that the New Testament writers should have just had like a stamp with how they addressed their letters, because they all sounded very similar. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by God, not by man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father raised him from the dead. They all seemed very similar to me. And I said, they should just had a stamp, if they could have stamped and saved themselves the time. It might seem like that as you're reading them, but they are very heartfelt. They are very personalized. I was dead wrong in my assertion. When he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, I believe that Jude really means it, just like the other writers. That he loves them, he prays for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to them. I think when we look at the New Testament, we look how free people are with blessing, that should say something with us. We should give blessing out freely, because it costs us nothing. We should bless those who are around us. We're been told to bless those who persecute us. That does cost us something. But it can mean the world to somebody. A right word at the right time can mean the difference between life and death for many individuals. Not so much life and death. I think of when I was in high school, I was in student council, and I went to student council convention, which is a pretty cool time. And they had these little elections, and people would say, oh, you should vote for me because I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. You can vote for me because I'll do X, Y, and Z. And there's this one girl. I was like, okay, I'm going to vote for her. And she didn't win. So afterwards, I saw her at like Subway, and I just told her very briefly. I was like, hey, I voted for you. I'm sorry you didn't win. I think you would have done a good job. Didn't think much of it. Next year, she found me, and she's like, I just want to tell you, I was like crying the way home. That meant so much to me. Mm-hmm. And we're thinking at the time, it's like, it was nothing for me to do that. But it could mean everything. We should be very liberal in our blessing towards others. To bless those even who persecute us. To love those who have done wrong to us. This is the way of Jesus Christ, that we should love one another. Jude gets into the meat of his letter already in verse 3. Where he tells us to stand strong, to contend for the gospel. Now, contend means to be combative, to combat. But when we look in the New Testament, it tells us when we need to go to war, what are we to do? We are to stand. I think that's important. Ephesians talks about this. When you've done everything to stand, stand firm with the armor of God. That had everything to do with the way the Romans waged war. They are all about standing and taking deliberate steps forward. Instead of rushing forward, they would interlock their shields together. And that's a very good metaphor for what the church is. We lock our shields together. We stand against the devil's schemes. The next, in verse 3, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, already in the book of Jude, we have a presentation of the gospel. There are some who will say the idea of the gospel wasn't in the early church. They are dead wrong. They have a shared salvation already that he is talking about. Many people will try to make it seem like the Bible was just cobbled together, that there was different ideas, that it's not unified, but we see this unifying theme in the book of Jude, and you will see it through every book of the Bible, of this common salvation that we all hold. It is what makes Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 have weight. That even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be eternally condemned. That's bold words to say. It'd be much easier to say, shut up, listen to me, I'm the one in charge. There's a senator who said that not terribly long ago, which I thought was funny. Shut up, listen to me, I'm the one in charge. Instead, Paul, Jude, everyone is saying it is the message of Jesus Christ. It judges all of us. And either we stick to it or we don't stick to it. Jude finds it so necessary to tell them, contend for this gospel because we have a common salvation. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I had said before that he found this necessary. He didn't want to rail on these teachers. He did not want to go after them, but he found it absolutely necessary. As your pastor, I find it necessary as well. As I was going throughout this series, I was like, does that really fit well with my theme I'm going to have for next week? And I had to tell myself, I was like, I shouldn't be a coward. This is what the scripture says. This is what the scripture says. And I should be as bold as he is telling us to be. He didn't want to rail on these false teachers, but he found it necessary because they were tearing down the faith of others. They were getting a following around themselves instead of pointing towards Jesus Christ. They were taking advantage of others. Sometimes when I'm writing a script, when I'm writing a sermon, like I said before, God will say no. No matter how far or not far I'm into the message, that is to say, God will say, nope, I want something different, and I have to do that. That's what Jude wanted to do, and I think it's important for us to understand Jude's tone in this. Because sometimes when we hear contend for the faith, we hear to be contentious about faith. To go after other people, to love the battle and not what we're fighting for. There's a story in World War I. Many people know General Patton in World War II. He got his start in World War I as a tank commander in the African theater. And as the battle was starting, the shells were dropping. Patton started muttering to himself. And one of his aides got a little closer, and then he started hearing what he was saying. He says, oh, how I love it. Oh, how I love it. We got to watch when it comes to discussing things, sharpening as iron sharpens iron. Are we just doing this so that we can get the cathartic rush of being able to tell somebody they're wrong and to yell at them, to go after them? Or are we like Jude? We find it necessary because we have to safeguard others. You know, we do not fight against flesh and blood, and I think that's important for us to understand. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Those who believe in this aberrant theology, we don't want to see them dead and in hell. We want to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Extreme example, Church of Scientology. They believe some weird stuff. I'm not going to go into it right now, but they believe in some weird stuff. Now, we can sit and we can make fun of them. We can say, oh, how weird that is. I mean, I want to know if Tom Cruise can levitate stuff with his mind, because apparently you're supposed to be able to do that. Or we can preach the gospel and pray for a restoration.
Amen.
That's what I think the tone that Jude is writing this letter in. You can't tell what the tone is by simply reading the words. You have to get the context of what is going on. And he says he felt it necessary, meaning he didn't want to, but he feels like he has to. He knows he has to. The Holy Spirit is driving him. The Holy Spirit is moving him in writing this scripture. That he tells them to contend for the faith. What does Jude find so necessary that it changes the contents of his letters? To contend for the faith. The tenets of faith are being attacked by those who say they're a part of it. When we read church history, this will come up again and again and again. Every generation, old lies and old heresies come back all anew. People in their mom's basement think that, oh, I found something new, that 2,000 years of church history, nobody else thought it. It turns out it's the same old heresies. The same old heresies of Jesus didn't either come in the flesh or come in the spirit. The same old heresies attacking who Jesus is. And every generation, we are told to contend for the faith. Not for a faith, but for the faith. In 2008, Prince Charles had said, the Prince of Wales, who was 60 at the time, he's planning a symbolic change when he becomes king. By taking the title, instead of defender of the faith, to defender of faith. Meaning that he wants to have this idea of faith isn't just one thing, but it is the faith. We are going to be the defender of all kinds of faith. Well, that's nothing, and it's foolishness, and it sends people to hell. We're defenders of the faith, given once for all, that is firmly in and only in Jesus Christ. Every generation has to contend for the faith, just as in Jude's time. And every generation, they believe that their plight is unique. That it is harder to reach this generation or to stand for this generation for Jesus Christ than it was in other generations. And this is simply untrue. Because Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it.
Praise the Lord.
Some people, they're really afraid. They're like, how does Christianity even survive in our postmodern relativistic age? And my response is, the way it survived in the modern age. Amen. The way it survived when people were put into prison for standing on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation. It reminds me of this quote from C.S. Lewis, essay about living in the atomic age. People worried about every age, that this is going to be the age where we kill ourselves or that the world ends. He says, how are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in the Viking Age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all you love were already destined to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways already. That's a very cheerful way of seeing things. There's a lot of people who are very much doomsayers, and they want to change the message to fit the culture. Then we lose the message. We lose all the power. They want to empty the cross of all of its power to make it just a symbol of how mean people were to a just God, as opposed to the only thing that takes away our sin. The only way to heaven, the only way to salvation. People are so worried. How do we get the message into this current world? Well, that's not up to us. All that's up to us is to preach the message.
That's right.
And we leave the results with God. Amen. We leave the results of the urging of the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit. It is not up to us to convince people, but it is up to the Holy Spirit to convince people. We simply say the message. We stand on the truth, whether it's in vogue or it's out of vogue. So it's the same message, whether we're in famine, persecution, as when we're in prosperity and acceptance. In fact, we might find that the devil has more of his way in the time of prosperity and acceptance than he does in famine and persecution.
Sure.
Church explodes in famine and persecution. The church takes a back seat when it comes to prosperity and acceptance, because churches will give in to the idea that if I preach against sin, I'm going to lose things. People threaten all the time. Churches who don't preach a certain way should lose their tax-exempt status. And my response is always like, fine. There's a time where you cut people's heads off for preaching something, so I guess I'm getting off light.
Yeah.
Oh no, you're going to take the tax-exempt status away. At least I'm not living in countries where they cut your head off for preaching the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Standing. The scriptures really don't tell us to go out and find, but really to stand against false witnesses, false testimonies, false heresies that are preached. As Christians, with a heavy heart, we call out those who are leading others to sin and so much more. We stand and we don't move. No matter how much our culture, no matter how much those who say that they are Christians tell us to move. One of the biggest pushbacks you'll find in this culture when you start preaching against sin is from other people who call themselves Christians. You don't even hear it much from those who aren't. But those who say that they are Christians, they're very much like the people that Jude is going to be talking about. False teachers. That's verse 4. In verse 4, it's basically a declaration of war against these false teachers. Jude will go into full detail about their works. And about how they were like many other people in history, and how their destruction was destined before the foundation of time. He starts off with saying that they are creeps, that they creeped in. Not to be confused with the song from TLC. They creep in unaware. This is how every major church split happens. People creep in unaware, and they will say, oh yeah, I believe what the church believes. Oh yeah, I'll be a member. I agree with your 16 fundamental truths. And then very shortly after that, they start saying, is the Bible really the Word of God? And they'll start sowing doubt. They'll start sowing things. They'll start living the way they want. In verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. No, Jesus said this. He said that he talked about a parable of a master planting the seeds, and his enemy comes in at night while nobody's aware, and he plants in weeds. This has happened. This is going to happen. This is still happening. These people creep in unaware, and they are looking to have a following around themselves instead of pointing to Jesus Christ. As your pastor, I'm fully aware of this, because there's a lot of ministries who say, we want to partner with you, we want to be in here, and I'll look at their doctrinal statements, and I have to tell them, no, you don't preach the Word of God, we're not going to be part of that. I don't care how much you try to say, oh, we're just like you, we're Pentecostals. In fact, if you look through AG history, one of the biggest things in our fundamental truths, the very first one is long. It's about who God is. The triune God. One of the most fantastic works about the fleshing out who the Trinity is, you can find in the fundamental truths of the AG doctrine. The reason why is that there are Pentecostals who don't believe in the Trinity. This is rank heresy. Amen. Rank heresy. We don't partner with those people.
No.
We have to stand for these things, and people will creep in unaware. I remember going to a church one time, and somebody was expressing the very thing of preaching against the Trinity. And I was so amazed that it was allowed. Like, because this is how it happens. They gain foothold. They gain a little bit more, a little bit more. They creep in unaware. Their destruction is long ago, their condemnation. Jude will talk about three things that these people are. This could have been a sermon in and of itself, but it won't be. These three things, that they're ungodly. They're perverts of grace. And they deny their only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. First thing he says is that they are ungodly. Now, I think this is an interesting descriptor, because I don't think we really understand what that means anymore. Because we don't know what godly means. I think we're very afraid to offend people who have messed up in life, as if we haven't all messed up. And aren't all called to be godly. That we never get away from that. To be godly, to do the right thing. Jude describes them as ungodly, but I'm not sure if we know what that means anymore. We would first have to describe what godly means. In our rush to make people feel comfortable, we will often not preach godliness because somebody may feel bad. I remember being in Bible college, and somebody was talking about how important it was to save yourself for marriage. And somebody took such umbrage at this because they didn't do that. And I had to tell them, it's like, that's okay. Jesus forgave you. Can you not stand? Can you not rest in his forgiveness and to understand now you're called to be godly? Now you are called to be celibate and God, the one who remakes, the one who redeems by his grace. But some people, they will stop before any of that and not truly believe, not truly rest in the salvation that God has already done. So we are worried about looking legalistic when we preach godliness. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, you can end up in grave sin by thinking it is very important to be nice to people. How easy is it to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anybody? That equates to niceness with love, and therefore ignores God's law, and essentially despises God's holiness. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. I think that's important for us to understand. There are two different ditches we fall into in church when it comes to the grace of God. Either one, we only focus on the grace of God, and we tell people, just like the theology of libertinism, which is, God is going to forgive me, therefore I can sin, do whatever I want, God's always going to forgive me. And then the other ditch we fall into is that of legalism, where it's all about law, law, and no grace. That's being contentious, not contending for the faith. Now, how amazing it is to truly believe that you are righteous before God. It changes your view. It changes your view.
Hallelujah.
These people, he says, that they are perverts of grace, that they have perverted the grace of God into ungodliness. Next way Jude describes them is that they have perverted the grace of God into sensuality. It's like they answer the question from Romans 6 that says, should we continue to sin so that grace may increase? They're like, yeah, absolutely, why not? Then you get more grace. Awesome, we get more grace this way. Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So many people throughout all the ages think that they can play God for a chump. That they can deceive God. Like, God's forgiving, therefore I can do what I want. Galatians talks about this very point of factly. It says, God will not be a mock. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will receive everlasting life. So many people don't realize it is truly not a ceremony that makes you a Christian. It's a relationship. Are you in relationship with Him? All the way back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have Samuel's adopted father, Eli, his biological sons. And they thought they could fool God. They thought they could play God for a chump. Because of their station as the sons of the priests, they could take whatever they wanted from the sacrifices, so they despised the Lord's sacrifices. They also took sexual advantage of the women who served at the temple. I'm not exactly sure what all that means. If they raped them, or if they just simply seduced them, or whatever it meant. They thought they could play God for chumps, and God destroys his entire line over it. There are two ways to respond to God's grace I want to talk about. The first way reveals an unrepented heart, and the other way reveals a repented heart. The unrepented heart will say, God's grace is free and unlimited, so I can do what I want. The second will say, God's grace is free, unlimited, amazing, incredible. I can finally do what He wants, which is my heart's desire.
Hallelujah.
So many people look at Christianity and say, oh, that's license to do whatever you want because God will forgive you. No, if I truly encountered a resurrected Lord, I am now finally free to do what I should truly want, which is Christ.
Amen.
I taught that today during our worship. We sing the song. He said, ask and you will receive whatever you need. That God will give us our heart's desire. Well, in Christ, my heart's desire is
Him. Amen.
Without Christ, it may be sinful things. It may be out of lust. It may be out of many different things. But in Christ, and that is the qualifier, in Christ, my true desire is Him, because He is enough. My true desire is that Him, not me, may be preached amongst all the nations. The repentant heart says, I am finally free not to be slave of my own sinful desires, but to willingly serve Jesus Christ in ways I could never before. The third thing he says about them is they deny our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People who say that there are many ways to God, they are in this camp. Because there is only one way. They deny our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, who deny my brother, but he has experienced a resurrected Jesus Christ, and he says it is the only way. The third thing Jude will accuse these men of is denying our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are they denying the only Lord and Savior? Well, we'll find this out in the subsequent weeks, but suffice it to say, they are both theologically and morally bankrupt. Both theologically and morally bankrupt. They preach another gospel. They're also morally bankrupt.
That's right.
When I was doing my research over in Jude, there's one commentator I saw who said that Jude only addresses their moral failings. Basically, taking sexual advantage of people that are in the congregation, amongst many other things. And that made a lot of sense to me. Everybody also said it was both moral and theological, and I think they go hand in hand. I think when you have bad theology, you live wrong. If you've not truly experienced Jesus Christ, of course, you're going to see grace as a license to do whatever you want. As I was thinking about it is absolutely true, though, that you can have perfect theology, but if you do not live according to the statutes of Jesus Christ, you haven't gained anything. You haven't gained anything. You've proven by your actions you don't believe what you say. It's a hard thing for me. Now, I can rail on a lot of false teachers and a lot of false teachers people like. It's hard for me to talk about false teachers that I know whose teaching I like because of their moral failings. There's one in particular, I'm not going to name him today, but he preached really good. I was really, really blessed by so many of his sermons. And then all of a sudden, I saw in the news, he was stepping down as lead pastor. I shouldn't say stepping down, he was forced to step down. His congregation found out he had an affair. And he said, well, I had an affair because my wife was having an affair and she didn't break off the affair. So for whatever reason, he thought he did. And I was like, that is rotten. And I was like, what? And he's, why would you let it go to this? And I kind of took his side on things. And I started doing some digging. When I say doing some digging, like I was looking at other people's like Facebook pages and stuff too, just to make sure everything was correct. No, he was lying. He's absolutely lying. He's very much like one of these people who is living the way the world tells us to live, living in his own sinful attitude, taking advantage of married women. And I'm like, dude, didn't you ever hear one of your sermons? This is one thing I think as Christians we'll never quite understand. Those of us of genuine faith, that you can just pretend to believe something, but to live a different way. I remember I grew up in Bible, this thing called Bible quiz, where we'd memorize entire books of the Bible. One of my friends who memorized just as many books as I did, not a believer today, read the same words as I did, but they didn't penetrate his soul. They didn't change his life. That's why the Bible says, let's not be simply hearers of the word, let's be doers of the word.
Amen.
The challenge of Jude is to live our life, to stand up for a faith that says that it must affect both what I believe and what I do. And not to follow every whim of fancy. Worship team, you can come up at this point.